We're going to read from God's word this morning. If you could turn to Romans chapter 13, please. You'll find that on page 920 if you're using one of the Pew Bibles. We're going to read verses 1 to 7. Romans 13. We might just pray first. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, may we find words that will speak to our hearts, minds, and spirit. We ask, as Des explains this passage to us, that that we will listen, we will learn and be encouraged, and know of your unfailing love for us. We pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour.
Invite all the kids to come up for the kids' talk. Thanks.
Back into the last section of Romans. If you haven't got your Bible open in front of you, could you please grab a Bible and open it up back to Romans chapter 13, which I think was said was page 920 in your Pew Bibles. And we're going to be looking today at that passage that was read to us, Romans 13, 1 to 7. While you're doing that, please also join with me in prayer as we ask God to help us understand his word. Let's pray. God and Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that you spoke to us just then by your Spirit as Trudy read the Bible out to us. Father, we pray that you'd continue to speak to us by your Spirit through the Scriptures now as we listen. Help us to be changed more into the likeness of Jesus because of what we've seen. Help us to understand your rulership over all creation. And help us to understand your mercy in the cross. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you briefly about love letters and cards. I wonder how many of you here have either sent or received a love letter or have sent, possibly more likely, a card of some sort. Now, if you go into any news agency, you'll actually see a huge variety of such cards. And when you think about it, even if the cards that you see laid out in front of you on the board in the news agency are birthday cards or cards to congratulate someone about something or they're sympathy cards, at core, they're all basically the same thing, aren't they? They're a way of letting people know that you love them. And when you go into a news agency to look at this dizzying array of cards to tell people that you love them in one way or another, well, if you're anything like me, you're astounded by the sheer number of variety of different cards there are, aren't there? There are cards for mums, there are cards for dads, there are cards for spouses, there are cards for uncles, there are cards for aunts, there are cards for friends, all under little headings on that little tab, aren't there? You can go along and you can find the tab so you can find the kind of card for the kind of person you want to write to and tell them in one way or another that you love them. But I tell you what, you go into any news agency in the country and I'll tell you one tab you won't find to send a card to. You won't find a little tab that says government. We never send cards to our governments to tell them that we love them, do we? Dear government, love you lots, can't wait to pay tax this year. Kiss, kiss, Bob. It's just not the kind of thing that you do, is it? But when we come to this part of Romans, we see that that's exactly what Paul is doing in Romans 13, 1-7. He's writing a little love letter to government. Just as God has been telling us to be devoted to one another in love, Romans 12, verse 10, and he'll go on to say that the one debt that we must always pay is the one to love one another, chapter 13, verse 8, so now, in between those two passages, he inserts a command to love our governments. Look there at 13 verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. Now, we'll get to why Paul veers off into this topic of government when he's talking about love a little bit later. But for the moment, I want to ask you a question. Why do we find the idea of writing a love letter to your government so funny? Why do we find the command to love our government, even if we're not sending them cards, amusing? Well, I think it's because for most of us, our natural default setting is to hate governments. We hear something in the news about the latest government policy, and our first reaction is almost always to scoff or complain, or to assume the worst about their motives. Now, I'm not quite sure why this is the case. Perhaps it's a natural hangover from the fall, when all humans rejected our ultimate authority, God. But I think it definitely is the case. We dislike governments and are distrustful of those who are in authority over us. Now, if that's true anywhere and everywhere, I think it's especially true in Australia. Leading Australians is frankly like trying to herd cats. I reckon politicians in Australia are the equivalent to the sound desk people at church. When they do everything right, no one notices and no one thanks them. When they do one thing wrong, you got 300 rubbernecks all turning around on them. That's why it's so important to pray not only for our sound desk people, whom we value very much, but also for our leaders in Australia, because frankly, if you're a leader of any sort in Australia, you can't win. You need all the prayer that you can get. You know, I reckon if we're honest with ourselves, most of us don't love our leaders. At best, we're ambivalent about them. And at worst, we're openly hostile. Now, how can we change this? How can we go from being people who hate or distrust our governments to people who love them? We've been told, haven't we, in the beginning of chapter 12, that in view of God's mercy, we're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. How can the gospel renew our minds so that we love our leaders and so worship God truly in this area of life? Well, that's what Paul's going to tell us in Romans 13, verses 1-7. So let's get straight into it with our first point, that governments get their authority from God. Now, before we start finding out what we should do with our governments, our governing authorities, I think it's worth taking a minute to think first of all about where our governments get their authority from. Now, That's not actually a question that I think we often ask ourselves, do we? Where does government get its authority from? Well, they're the government. They just have it, don't they? But when you stop and think about it, it's actually a question well worth asking. Why is it that it's that group of people wearing suits in Parliament who get to pass the laws, collect the taxes, and control the guns, and not another group of people? When that group of people tell us to do something, why, by and large, do we do it? Where do government get their authority from? Well, some people think that governments get their authority from us, from the people. There's a long-standing tradition in political philosophy of the idea of what's called the social contract, the idea that governments and societies basically do a bit of a trade. As a nation, as a group of people, we agree to hand over the authority to tax us and to hold an armed force and to make laws. We give up some of that power so that in exchange we'll have people to look after us and govern us so that we don't live in chaos. The way it expresses itself in democracies is that we hold elections so that we explicitly get to choose who those people are, who we get to look after us. Government gets its authority from the people. That's one way. Other people think that governments get their authority not so much from the people, but it's just from who can use the most force. As some of you know, I have an Irish heritage. I was born in Australia, but my parents are from Ireland. And both of their families actually go a long way back into Irish history. In fact, I have a little, well, it's kind of a confession, it's kind of a boast. On my mum's side, her family goes a really, really long way back into Irish history. In fact, and you heard it here first, I am actually a direct descendant of Brian Boru, the first ever High King of Ireland. That's not a joke, that is true. He was the first of all the Irish leaders to unite the whole nation and rule it. And he did it until his death at the Battle of Clontarf in the year 1014, which means I am basically royalty. And kind of a big deal. If you ever wondered where I get my regal bearing from, well, now you know. And I can tell you that if the Republic of Ireland ever decide to reinstate the monarchy, well, I'll take that call. But in reality, the fact that I'm a descendant of Brian Boru doesn't really make me much of a royal. You see, the fact is, Brian Boru didn't really become the king because of his superior statecraft or detailed political philosophy, and it certainly wasn't because he was elected. Now, he became the High King of Ireland because at the time, Ireland was ruled by thugs, and he was just the biggest thug. There were lots of little kings everywhere, and he basically just beat them up until they gave in and made him king. No, he gained authority by force, and the people obeyed his authority from then on because of that force. Well, lots of people think that that's where all rulers get their authority from too. Now, it might not be as obvious as our friend Mr. Boru, but in the end, the only reason we obey governments is because they're the one who own the guns. Is that where governments get their authority from? Well, where does God say governments get their authority from? Well, it's certainly true that many are elected like ours, and even those ones that are elected only can impose their authority through force, can't they? But in the end, those are only indirect sources of authority. Ultimately, authority comes from God. Look at chapter 13, verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, they may have been elected by people or come to power by a coup, but ultimately, any authority that they wield is on loan to them from God, the source of all authority. No leadership spill ever caught God by surprise. Every authority that exists, the government, the judge, the bureaucrat, the police officer, the Sunday school teacher, exists because God put them there. More particularly, they exist because Jesus put them there. Listen to the way Paul expresses it in another letter in Colossians 1:16. In Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. You see, his logic is simply this. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and so now he rules over everything, including all the governments of the world. Now, that doesn't mean that those governments will all use their authority well, or that Jesus necessarily approves of any particular government. It doesn't necessarily mean that Malcolm Turnbull was better than Tony Abbott, or Tony Abbott better than the person before them. No. Jesus can say of even Pontius Pilate that he wouldn't have any authority except if it were given to him from above. No, he's just saying that there's only one final government in the world, God in Jesus, and that all other governments get their power from him. Now, why have I gone on at such length about this point? Well, it's simply for this reason, that until we get that, we won't get anything else in this passage. Understanding that really is the key to understanding the rest of this bit of scripture. But before we do go on, it's worth pausing and just taking that in for a moment, though, isn't it? Isn't it incredible to think that in the end, the world is ruled by just one human being, the Lord Jesus Christ? That when the copper issues you the speeding ticket, she does so with the explicit authority of Jesus. That when we watch the news and we see the horrors of ISIS in the Middle East, we can know with full assurance that that won't be the last word on that situation, but that they will one day be stopped and held to account by the ruler of this world for their crimes. It is a great challenge and comfort to know that Jesus is the monarch of the cosmos and that no election will ever unseat him or coup overthrow him. All authorities get their authority from God, which leads me to my second and second last point. So, submit to your governments. What are we to do in the light of the fact that governments get their authority from God? Well, let me read to you verse 1 a third time. Read it with me. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Because by submitting to those authorities, we're submitting to God. If we obey our governments, we're obeying God. If we disobey our governments, we're disobeying him. Look at verse 2. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. So what does it mean then to submit to our governments? Well, I think we can only see when we actually know what the job of government is. And that is what it exactly is that we're to submit to them in when we're doing things. And I think government, according to this passage in the whole Bible, basically has two jobs. The first job is to punish evil. That's the first job of government, which we're to submit to them in. It's to punish evil. Look there at verse 3. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. And then you jump down where he picks up the thought again in the middle of verse 4. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They're God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. You see, the fact is that after the fall, God needs to restrain evil in the world. And governments and their laws are one of the ways that he does it. Governments and their ability to enforce their laws are one of the ways that God protects us from each other. And so, we're to obey them. I think from this passage, we're to obey the government's laws for two reasons. The first is a really practical one. If you disobey the law, well, you're going to get caught. It's simply in my own interest to be a good citizen because, frankly, it just makes life easier. don't want the stress of a speeding ticket or the nervousness you get in the pit of your stomach when you're driving along and you see a cop car in the distance. Don't tell me it's just me who gets that feeling. Well, then don't speed. Don't want problems at tax time? Well, then pay your taxes. And when you do get caught speeding, don't say to the officer under your breath, "Why don't you go and catch a real criminal?" Because they just have. God has given them the authority to punish evil, and at that particular point, you are the evil they are punishing. If you really want peace of mind, just be a Christian. Just do the good that the gospel calls you to do anyway. Obey the government because they'll catch you and that'll be bad for you. But don't just keep the law, and this is the second reason he gives here. Don't just keep the law because you might get caught if you don't. Do it also out of conscience. Because the government isn't just acting on its own, but remember, it's God's servant for punishing evil. And as Christians, we want to support what God supports. Look there at verse 5. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. You see, there are some laws that it's going to be easy to get caught breaking, isn't it? If I hoon down my driveway at 110 k's an hour, you know, that's going to stick out. But if I'm renovating my house, and I know that I should technically ask the council for permission to do it, but the council are slow and painful and I'm never going to be able to do it. You know, look, are they really going to catch me? Or I download illegally that TV show from the internet, knowing that there's no way in the world that a federal copper is going to knock on my door and start asking me about episodes 4 to 5 of Homeland. You know, I'm never going to get caught about that stuff, am I? But that doesn't matter for the Christian. Because I still want to keep the laws. Not because I'll get caught if I don't, but because I want to please God. God's given us governments to punish evil, and so I should obey their laws. But secondly, God's given us governments not just to punish evil, but to reward good. Look there at the second half of verse 3. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. You see, governments aren't just there to punish evil, but they're there to reward good. They are, if you like, not just a stick, they're a carrot. And so we should obey our laws and be good citizens because governments will reward us for it. My dad, who's now retired, has always been one of those guys who has just been into all sorts of stuff. You know those kind of guys, they're interested in everything. Well, that's my old man. Now, he was the head of the casualty department at the Mersey General Hospital up in La Trobe for about 25 or 30 years, worked there really tirelessly. But he was also, in his spare time, involved in lots of community stuff. He was the medical officer for the La Trobe Boxing Club. So before teenagers went to bash each other in the head, he'd check them to make sure that nothing too bad would happen as a result of that. He was involved in Amnesty International for several years. He was a bench justice of the peace. He was one of those guys who handed out your speeding fines. He was a member of the gun club. In fact, still is a member of the La Trobe gun club. Not a man to be messed with, my father. And so as a result of all of his community activity, as well as him being well and truly involved in his work as a doctor, a few years ago, he was actually made OAM. That is the Medal of the Order of Australia, in the Australia Day Honours. And I remember as our whole family sat in Government House here in Hobart, watching the then governor pin the pin on my dad's chest. Not only was I absolutely as proud of punch of him, but I was also struck by the fact that this was good government. Dad did what was right, and so he was commended for it. And through government commending him for it, God was commending him for it. He was a good, obedient citizen and he was being rewarded. You see, government at its best is God's servant for our good. And so we submit to it. And as we submit to our government, in its role of both punishing evil and rewarding good, what does Paul tell us to do? He tells us to do it not just begrudgingly, but willingly. That is, he tells me to want to do more than just keep the law myself so I won't get nicked and might get an OAM. No, rather, he tells me to support the whole process of government so everyone can look after it. Look there in verses 6 to 7. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. You see, that's why if ever you need to go to court, you should bow to the magistrate. And whenever you're on the phone to Centrelink and it's absolutely driving you bananas, you should still be polite to them. Because by giving honour and the respect that they're due, you're actually making the job they're doing on behalf of God easier. I mean, that's why we pay tax, to help the government do its job of punishing evil and rewarding good. Believe it or not, there is actually a Christian way to pay tax. I'll tell you what the first big tip for Christians in paying tax is, and that's to do it. Pay your tax. Friends, if you're in the kind of business where you can do a job on the books and off the books, when you can do an official job where you issue an invoice, or you can do a cash job where no one would catch you if they wanted to, brothers and sisters, please declare it. Because that's supporting the government in its job of doing good. Nothing wrong with doing cashies. Just let the federal government know about it. When you're doing your tax, don't overestimate the deductions that you're doing. Do you really think that God won't look after you if you keep the laws he's asked you to keep? But don't just pay your tax, actually do it. And I know this seems like a superhuman effort. Do it cheerfully. You see, most of us are always trying to pay as little tax as we can because that means that there'll be less money for me. But remember, having less money for me means that there's actually more money for others. Isn't it funny? Some of us who are very generous when giving to charity can be incredibly stingy on how we pay our taxes. But imagine if we started thinking of our taxes as a charity, just a compulsory charity. Now, of course, there is a difference between tax and a charity, in that with one you get to decide exactly what you spend it on, and with another you don't. But even if we don't agree entirely with what our government spends our money on, it's still fair to say that much of it, most of it even, gets spent on things we could all support. Schools and hospitals and roads. Could that transform my view of tax? Susan and I have got some good friends in Sydney, where the husband was actually, he was born in Venezuela. And I've never seen a man who is happier to pay tax than him. Now, why? Because Venezuela has an appalling culture of tax avoidance. He's told me he grew up in a country where people didn't pay tax. He's seen the shambles it's led that country to be. Now, paying tax, brothers and sisters, is really just partnering with our rulers for the common good. So by all means, minimize it where you can. But don't minimize it out of greed, but rather so you can have more to share your wealth with people on your own terms. And where you do have to pay tax, let's do it as cheerfully as we can, knowing that we're serving Jesus and his world when we do. You see, the bottom line is basically this, isn't it? Governments get their authority from God, and so we're to submit to them. Both because if we don't, we'll get punished on behalf of God, but also because we want to uphold them in their good work of restraining evil and rewarding good. Now that leads me to my last point. And it might be the point you've been wondering about ever since I started 20 minutes ago. So I've simply called it, but what about? You see, of course, all of this sounds really good, doesn't it? But it also sounds hopelessly naive. The government that this passage describes, which always punishes evil and always rewards good, frankly, it just seems like a fairy tale, doesn't it? It seems unlike any government we've ever known. It's not like our government, and it's certainly not like any other government in the world, like Syria or North Korea. What are we to do about them? Is God honestly commanding Syrians to submit to Bashar al-Assad, a man who chlorine bombs his own people? And if they don't, they're rebelling against God? Is God really saying here that Kim Jong-un holds no terror for those who do right? He holds significant terror for those who do right, doesn't he? What are we to do about them? Well, I think there are clearly some limits as we close today on what it means to submit to leaders like that. You see, in all of this, as we understand that we're to obey the government because they are God's servant, is to remember that they are God's servant. And so, wherever obedience to the state would mean disobedience to God, that is, whether state commands what God forbids or forbids what it commands, then I think we must disobey our government. So, for example, when the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leading council, commanded the apostles not to teach the gospel, what did Peter say? Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." Now, thankfully, at the moment, I don't think that's a situation we really face in Australia yet. The Australian government doesn't really tell me to do something I mustn't, or forbid me from doing something I must as a Christian, yet. And that's good to remember. As shrill as we can get about our freedoms being eroded, we still have lots of religious freedom. And so let's remember that and use that freedom to share the gospel. But I do think that there are signs that it's changing for the worse. And so we'll need to prepare ourselves. I think about anti-discrimination laws, which I think by and large are a very good thing. I don't want to discriminate against people. But there are some grey areas which are broadening about freedom of religious expression. Can I say something that a Hindu would find offensive? Well, that's getting grey. We're going to need to get used to thinking through what it means to be a Christian in that world. No, there are times when Christians are actively to disobey the government, because to obey them would mean to disobey the God who put them there. But what about the situation where the person isn't commanded to sin, nor are they forbidden to obey God, but they're still living under oppressive rule? Take, for example, the story of Rosa Parks and the American Civil Rights Movement. Rosa Parks, many of you will know the story. She got on a bus in Alabama in 1955, and the driver asked her to move to the back of the bus, back into the black area, because since 1901, Alabama buses had been segregated. Well, famously, Rosa Parks refused, and she was removed, and she was arrested, and she was charged. She was bailed the next day, and then met with some leaders in the black community who arranged a boycott of the buses. They then started a thing called the Montgomery Improvement Association, which happened to be led by a new young minister from the local Baptist church. You might have heard of him, a guy called Martin Luther King Jr., and kickstarted the US civil rights movement. Well, here's the question for you. Did Rosa Parks do the wrong thing? I mean, on the one hand, segregation laws didn't force her to sin. I mean, it's sinful to segregate people, very sinful. But it's not sinful to be segregated. And so in some way, she would seem to be in breach of Romans 13:1. But on the other hand, segregation was a huge evil. And the civil rights movement, such an obviously good thing. How could God possibly be against that? Well, I think the key word here is the word submit. You see it there in 13:1. You see, Paul isn't naive. He knew that governments often got it wrong. They often punished good and rewarded evil. He knew the history of Israel's leadership. He knew they often stuffed it up. And he'd seen the Roman Empire at work, expelling the Jews from Rome in AD 49, and with Nero's persecution of Christians not far off. Paul knows that the government he's describing in 13:3 is an ideal government, government at its best. And yet he still tells Christians to submit to them. Note, he doesn't tell them to obey them. You see, obey would mean having to do everything they were told to do, just as a child is told to obey their parents in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. He could have used the word obey, but he chose not to. Instead, he chose the word submit. Now, what's the difference? Well, I think where obedience is an action, submission is an attitude. Submission is an attitude of willing cooperation with someone, where you voluntarily put yourself under their authority to achieve a common goal. And in that sense, I think it's possible to submit to an authority and yet still, on occasion, disobey it. I mean, think about what Rosa Parks did. She resisted, but she still submitted. She accepted her arrest. She went to court. She wasn't an anarchist. She didn't say that the government, even though it was using its authority terribly, didn't have that authority. Rather, she was simply pointing out as gently as she could in the circumstances that they should use their authority properly. In a funny sort of way, Rosa Parks was almost partnering with the government, helping them see where they'd gone wrong and reminding them that they too were under an authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, and would one day answer to him for how they'd used that power. It was the ultimate in civil, very polite, disobedience. But as we finish, I think we've got to remember that all of these whatabouts are the exception to the rule, not the rule itself. The general rule, which will apply to nearly all of us nearly all of the time, is to submit to our authorities not by disobeying them, but by obeying them. You see, we've got to ask ourselves the question, don't we? When we get to the rule, why do we so quickly skip to the exception? Is it really because we're keen to see justice done in the world? Or is it actually something more sinister? But deep down in my heart, I've got a problem with authority generally. But deep down in my heart, I don't like being told what to do by anyone. My teacher, my parent, my elders, my boss, my government. And so I'm just looking for an excuse to disobey them and to be my own boss. You see, if that's the case, your problem is not with your leaders, but the one who gave them their authority, the Lord Jesus. But as we do submit, we've also got to realize that our governments will get it wrong. All of our leaders will. What are we to do then? Well, we're to pray. We're to pray like mad. But we're not just to pray. We're to be obedient. You see, it's so tempting, isn't it, sometimes to take revenge on our governments by disobeying them, isn't it? But what's Paul just said about how to love those we disagree with or even hate you? Romans 12, verse 19. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. No, don't take revenge. Be patient. And what God says there isn't just a command either. God practiced what he preached in this area. Jesus knew what it was to be persecuted by an unjust government, even to the point of death. But what did he do? Well, listen to 1 Peter. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. You see, who's our ultimate king? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't take revenge, but sacrifices himself for his enemies. We serve a man whom a bad government killed, and yet forgave his executioners knowing his fate was in God's hands. So let's show the same love to our governments. Let's pray.